If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Our sermon text this evening is Matthew 20, the first 16 verses. Please stand with me as we look to the reading of God's holy word. It is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. This evening for Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our triune God, we appeal to you once more that your Holy Spirit would continue his ministry in our midst this evening, particularly softening our hearts and removing our pride and our stubbornness. Would he make us to be teachable, to be open to your instruction? Would you bless the preaching of your word this evening, that it would be used for those very purposes? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the most beautiful and accessible things about the parables is the same thing that also is most frightening to us in some respects. That these parables, by their very design, are so simple and they are so easy for us to relate to. Most of the parables that we read, as we read through them, they're easy for us to take in. And oftentimes, they are relatively easy for us to understand the dynamics of what is going on. One of the reasons why I say that this is at the same time somewhat frightening to us, while it is to our benefit, somewhat frightening at times when you're dealing with parables, such as the one before us tonight, that is intended to convict. A parable that is intended to highlight the worst within us. As we read this parable, which our Lord gave to us, this is one that is all too easy for us to relate to. Because we see in ourselves that we each have this very deep instinct within us to compare ourselves to others, to measure correspondingly what we think we should get over against what others receive. And guess who we think usually deserves more and has done better? You children have this not-so-good thing from an early, early age, from the earliest of times that you're able to think. Comparing what mom and dad have given to your siblings, your brother or sister, compared to what they are giving to you, and whether this is fair. How many times children will protest to their parents, "It is not fair," and often in relationship to what others among them have received compared to their own. As a youngest child myself, I can tell you for a fact, my parents favored my older sister. The strange thing is she will tell you that she has the same fact in the opposite direction, that they favored me. Right? So that we know, it's just common sense, if we can ever come to admit it, that it's just not always true. The very high esteem that we have for ourselves and the ways that we think we've been slighted. We haven't been treated in accordance with what we deserve. And if you parents, if you adults here, are thinking, yes, he's brought this to the attention of the children here, finally. You have no occasion to smile. For you have had years, decades, to figure this out. And you still struggle with the same unfortunate impulses. In the workplace, wondering why your coworker gets so much better treatment and leniency than you get, or higher pay than you get. At school, how your classmate can get higher grades when you know full well you're a better student than your classmate. In the church, as the Apostle Paul would speak to us in many places, 1 Corinthians 12 happens to come to mind, where we would wonder to ourselves why these other members seem to get all of the notice and attention and appreciation for what they do, whereas I know I'm serving the Lord just as well and to His glory, and no one seems to appreciate it. And when we think in other categories, in doctrine, in life, we all know who knows the most Bible in this room, right? We know who is most sincerely obedient in this room. And of course, the problem is, many of you think it is you. So all of this turns out to the fact that when I say this is frightening about this parable, that it's so easy to relate to, you can see the point that is being made. You've seen it within yourself. You've seen it in others as well. You've wondered why they struggle with it. You don't wonder as much why you struggle with it. It makes perfect sense to you. But all of this makes it incredibly and unfortunately easy for us to relate, particularly to the workers here who grumbled when the wages were distributed. But you see something about this parable, that it is all about the perfect and unassailable justice of God, of His grace, of His prerogative. It is about God reckoning life and rewards based upon His perfect pay scale, based upon His divine right to dictate the terms. And this parable is at the same time about our willingness, or unfortunately our unwillingness at times, to accept the phrase which is right before the parable begins, right at the end of the parable, and even paraphrased in the middle of the parable, that many who are first will be last, and the last first. So clear, so permeating this parable which is there. And we spend so much of our time and energy throughout the gospel, wondering to ourselves, why are the disciples having such a hard time getting what Jesus is teaching? How can they get the gospel logic so twisted around in their own heads and distorted? And then we come to a parable like this one, and we might be just a bit more sympathetic for a second. Because Jesus here reveals our own thick-headedness, our own folly, our own reluctance to really believe that God has the right, that God's terms are the perfect terms, that grace is His to do with as He sees fit, and even and always for the good of His people. So if you think to yourself at all, I've done so much for the Lord that I deserve much from His hand, if this is a thought which in any variety enters your mind, allow this parable to do some fixing in the way that you think about this and your relationship to the Lord. Because those are the kinds of little lies that Satan whispers in our ears, the lies that we dare not speak aloud, but which echo in this maze of self-centered tunnels that we form in our minds and through which we consider ourselves and esteem ourselves and at times, unfortunately, maybe even question the Lord. That's what this parable is designed to help set a little straighter for us this evening. And here's the way that it does it. We start with this landowner. He has a vineyard. He needs workers for the vineyard, right? If you've ever worked lawn maintenance in the Orlando area, this goes on in downtown Orlando, where these trailers and trucks will go down and they'll find guys on the street who can work for a day's wages, right? It isn't completely foreign to even our way of thinking about how this should happen. So you have this man owns a vineyard. He goes out to hire these laborers. And the parable sets out for us different times at which these various workers are hired, giving it to us in three-hour increments, with the first batch of workers starting around 6 a.m. in the morning, right? And he tells them, this is what I agree to give you for a day's work, a denarius. They agree to the terms. They begin their work. A few hours later, goes out and hires another batch. A few hours later, the same. Get to around noon, right? And beyond noon. And he's hiring these additional stages of workers. And finally, we're told that he hires the last shift of workers, this time around 5 p.m. And they join the other men who have been laboring all day. It's about 6 p.m. as evening comes upon them, right? It's quitting time, and the landowner has his foreman call the workers in to receive their pay. Well, keep in mind, right? Some of these workers have been at it for 12 hours. They've been at it all day, a long shift of manual labor. Others, 9 hours, 6 hours, a few hours, the last batch just 1 hour. Right? So the foreman starts calling the workers in from the vineyard, and the landowner instructed him, start with the last so that the last would be paid first, right, in keeping with the theme here. And so he gives to those who had just been there an hour, 5 to 6 p.m., it's not a whole lot of work, he gives to them a denarius, right? And that may have come at least as a small shock to these latest workers. A denarius was about a day's wage. I mean, they didn't put in a full day work. They put in a very short shift here. And he gives to them this abundance, really, this very generous salary for their efforts for his vineyard. And so then he calls the next shift, those who have worked a few hours, and guess what? They get a denarius. And so on. Each group, they get the same amount, regardless of how long that they've been working. And finally, it comes time to pay the ones that he hired early in the morning, who have been there all day. They're exhausted, and you know how much they get as well, right? One denarius, just like they agreed to, but also just like the latecomers got. You see, this should be the expected wage. I mean, in this time, in this culture, this was a day's wage. Nothing unfair at all about this. It's in fact what they agreed to work for. That being said, it's easy for us to relate. And you put yourself in the shoes of those who were working at this point, who had been there all day, or even 9 hours, if not 12. You can look at this, and if you happen to notice that the latest workers, the first to get paid, they got a denarius, you're already starting to do the math, and you're thinking, you know, if I don't get 12 times this for having worked 12 times the shift, at least something like 3-4 times as much might be acceptable, right? I mean, at this point, you probably are anticipating, given how much work I did and how much the others are getting, I deserve a whole boatload more than that. Something significantly more than what those 11th hour workers got, right? How is it fair that working all day long in the heat, in the burden of the day, as the text says, doesn't solicit more of a payment for me? Verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of work, the scorching heat of the day. So scary how much we can relate to their logic, how their ways of thinking are so similar to our own. And really frightening, not just if you're talking about pay scales, but really frightening when you remember the context here, right? This is a kingdom parable. All the parables are, of course. Jesus isn't giving this parable to talk to us about social justice. He's not giving us this parable to instruct us about appropriate and fair pay scales. It's not doing any of those things. Right? This isn't about biblical management skills, how to interact with disgruntled workers. None of those things really. This is a parable that provides us a word picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. A parable of what our heavenly Father gives to His children. What does the Creator render unto those who are not only made in His image, but then redeemed and recreated in the image of Christ, and who have been made to be His servants in His kingdom? How does He reward? How does God reward those who serve Him in the kingdom? According to what pay scale does the Father of Mercies render unto His people in Christ the appropriate wages? If the wages of sin is death, then what must the wages of righteousness be? But that nagging first verse, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," it grounds this parable in what came right before it. It isn't just "the kingdom of heaven is like," "for" is in there. It's in the Greek as well. It attaches it to what came just before it. And what came just before this parable, towards the end of chapter 19, it was the rich young ruler. And what was he trying to do? He was trying to acquire eternal life. What must I do to acquire this eternal life? An acquisition that he thought I might be able to work for and leverage for. And Jesus, of course, at the end of chapter 19, in speaking to the rich young ruler, He sets him straight in certain ways. He exposes his folly in some profound ways. And then Peter, dear Peter, in verse 27, Peter says in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed You. What then will we have?" And how gentle and merciful our Savior is to Peter. Does not rebuke him. Doesn't tell him to "get thee behind me, Satan." He's gracious, He's gentle with Peter, and in fact affirms, "Yes, there are rewards that I give to My servants, and I want to encourage you that in service of the kingdom, God takes notice. He's good to His people, and not just giving us good gifts here in this lifetime. When you are received into heaven, the Lord has taken notice, and there are blessings that He has saved for those who have given up much." You look at those last few verses in there. He says, "Yes, Peter, what will you receive? So much." There is so much that the Father will give to you. All right, He even says in verse 28, "You 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones." Yes, the owner of the kingdom of heaven does reward you laborers at the end of the day. In verse 29, it might even be 100-fold reward for what you have done. But then that little ending in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's not as though by that statement in verse 30, Jesus has swept away everything He just said. That's not what's going on. He said this truthfully. There's much that the Father will give to you as a reward for your faithful labors. But in order to balance this, Peter, you other disciples, you disciples in the church that will populate the church for thousands of years to come, in order to balance these things and our expectations, and certainly to put down our demands for such things, and the kind of motivation these rewards might serve. So after telling them of their great reward that the Lord will have for them, the eternal life that they receive at the end of the race, and who knows what other kinds of blessings that the Lord will have for them, He then balances it all with this parable that seems to sort of level it all out. Not push it away, not discredit what He has just said, but balance things out for His disciples. Not to level it out to some sort of deprivation, but level it out that we will all receive wonderfully from the Lord. That the bounty I've described to you, Peter, the Lord has a bounty for all of His laborers as well. You ought not to forget that. As the end of verse 15 says, "All rewards and receipts are not according to merit, but according to God's grace." End of verse 15, "Or do you begrudge My generosity?" the Lord says. And then He closes that bracket in verse 16 echoing the last verse of the previous chapter. The last will be first and the first last. Peter, listen. You will receive amazing reward. And let that encourage you to even fuller obedience. But Peter, keep this in mind, that all you receive is still only by God's grace. All that you've done is by God's grace. The things that He rewards you for having done, you have truly done, and yet even those things are by God's grace. It is about God's generosity, Peter. And I wonder how much we struggle with this in this specific respect. I know generally, as we've already established, from the youngest to the oldest of us, we have these sorts of issues. It would be a useful tool to tell you specific ways, if I could, that the Lord will reward you for your obedience. He will have this specific thing for you. There will be this specific and this quantity of thing that He has if you serve the Lord in this specific respect. Right? You see, but the Bible, while it clearly affirms rewards, it does not elaborate extensively upon their exact nature. We all receive the reward of eternal life, all of Christ's people, that is. We're all blessed without deficit in the full enjoying of communion, intimate communion with God Himself in heaven, that is for sure. And yet Reformed theologians have, following the lead of Scripture in places like Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and elsewhere, Reformed theologians have affirmed some degrees of glory that will be had for us in heaven, that will correspond in some way or another to the degrees of faithfulness and service to the Lord that we have rendered during our journey here. And that this is given as a genuine encouragement to you believers. The Lord takes notice, and He is much pleased when you are faithful to Him in service to Him and His kingdom. It does not go unnoticed by your Lord. And then yet, the balance of a parable like this, immediately on the heels of a reward passage nonetheless, given precisely to elaborate upon what Jesus has just been saying, because the moment at which we might be tempted to expect and demand from the Lord as though we earned any of it, that's where we've gone wrong. The moment that we begin to compare our rewards to that of another of God's children is where we've horribly missed it. And we're back like little kids complaining that our parents, this time our Heavenly Father, He isn't fair, we might allege. Is this somewhere inside of you? That comparison making, that you esteem yourself as that much better than your brothers and sisters in Christ? It looks a little like it's still in the disciples somewhere, even after this parable. Are you brave enough to look a little further down in chapter 20, where the mother of James and John goes to Jesus and says, "Can my sons have the position of preeminence with you in the kingdom?" Right? They want the bigger reward, Jesus. The moment at which we begin in this direction, the Lord is gentle at times to correct us. Jesus says, in response to the mother of James and John, He says, not so sure about the privileged seats part. Do you notice what He does say? He is sure they're going to drink from His cup of suffering. So in that sense, when we start thinking of the rewards in the wrong ways, Jesus is quick to remind us of the cross. So what is it that drives us like this, that keeps us doing this, the disciples and us alongside of them? Is it spiritual pride? That certainly has to be a big part of it. I wonder if it's spiritual greed. Possibly, although I'm not always sure in these requests that it's anything more than a this-worldly greed that's really motivating this stuff. The things of men that is motivating them to make the kinds of demands and requests that are made here. I'm not sure how spiritual that greed really is in the end. Look, the eternal life and the rewards to come, they are God's generous gift and grace to us. John Calvin, in his Institutes, the great reformer, he has this really helpful and lengthy section in his Institutes where he talks about rewards. And throughout much of his discussion, one of the things that he does is he minimizes even the best of our works, which serves then, in Calvin's writing, to heighten the generosity of the reward that we do in fact receive, right? That we're not so impressed with ourselves, so that like the last workers, when we receive so much, surely we're amazed that he would render such unto us, because we're not so impressed with our own efforts. Calvin reminds us of Luke 17, verse 10, in which Jesus says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Calvin reminds us as well that the whole value of our good works comes from God's grace. He insists, in fact, that in order for our obedience to solicit rewards from God, which it does, that cannot happen unless he receives our obedience through pardon. It's forgiveness in which the Lord would receive our obedience as pleasing in his sight. To quote him, he says, "For besides forbidding us to glory in works, because they are God's free gifts, it teaches us at the same time that they are ever defiled with some foul dregs, so that if they are weighed according to the standard of his judgment, they cannot satisfy God. But lest we become discouraged, Scripture teaches us that our works are pleasing only through pardon." Amen to that. Let that encourage you to serve him and to keep your service, your estimation of it, modest. Some years later, Herman Bavinck would write in a similar vein, saying, "Even the most saintly people have only a small beginning of perfect obedience, now that even their best works are still defective and impure, and they owe everything they are, own, and do as believers to the grace of God. Now all notions on their part of a reward of merit, which would give them a right to reward in the true sense of the word, are out of the question." And listen to what he says here. "What child of God would have the nerve to let such an idea arise in one's mind and express it before the judgment seat of God?" And as I read that, I thought, I do sometimes, Herman, if I may. The disciples did. They do right here later in chapter 20, and they did in chapter 19. And the laborers in the vineyard did. A testimony all to the fact of the pride of our hearts, of overestimating both the righteousness of our deeds and the supposed obligation of God to pay us accordingly. Serve the Lord, but with humility of estimation of the service that you render unto him. But I don't want to leave it there. I want to leave us appreciating one last facet of this parable that's very important. Yes, perhaps the central message of this parable is, as the end of verse 15 says, that we should not begrudge God's generosity, but recognize his right to reward as he sees fit. But there is also this. In this parable, those who work do get paid. And at the end of the parable, if we could push from our minds the notion of God being obligated to us, if we could push from our minds the notion of us meriting these rewards, if we could push from our minds the singular fascination with what we'll get in return for our service, then we could rightly appreciate the end of chapter 19 a little more fully. And the beginning of chapter 20 a little more positively. While the parable discourages our pride when it comes to reward, it also encourages our pursuit and our labor. What should have happened at the end of the day is that all of the workers should have rejoiced, for the owner paid them all handsomely. I can see that. It's a different parable than the one we read. But I can see it. At the end of the day, that all of the workers rejoiced, for the owner had paid them handsomely. What should have happened with the latecomers is that they should have been all the more humble and thankful for God's favor, which was entirely disproportionate to their quality and quantity of obedience. And for those who worked the full day, they too should have been humbled and thankful for this, that it was their privilege to serve the Lord all day long, and not just for an hour. How can that reward be compared to the denarius? They should have had that denarius in their hand and said, "Praise God that you let me serve you throughout my life, and not just for a blip right at the end." I imagine that's the satisfaction that the more godly of you will enjoy at the last day. I wonder if you crave that and desire that joy. That deep satisfaction of knowing that God gave you many years of faithful service to Him, and that by God's grace you were one of those workers. Not the selfish pride part, not the demanding aggression part, but the humble joy that the Lord was pleased to give you the opportunity. See, I don't know about you. I don't want to be the 11th hour worker. No doubt I'll take it. No complaints. I'll take it if that's it. But for my part, I want to be the full day laborer who doesn't take a lot of breaks, who works hard in the vineyard, who, when I hold out my hand for any reward the Lord may be pleased to give me, can show calluses of where the faithful service had borne its marks. And I want, at the end of the day, one denarius. I just want one denarius. Just what the Lord sees fit to give me. I know that that's what my heart desires. And I want to get paid last. You see? Are you with me? You want to be at the back of the line with me. Because sometimes I fear I might just be a midday worker, or less than that. But if the Lord is pleased to tarry, then that may give me more years to labor longer. And I wonder if you have that desire too. Not a long life for the sake of a long life. What is that? A long life for the sake of service to the Lord. And you know, that's part of what Jesus was teaching his disciples too. Are we willing to learn it? To put away our pride, to put away our right, and instead to serve him with integrity of heart and with constancy of affection and service. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now to that end. Our Father, we ask that you'd incline our hearts in this direction. We don't want to grumble against you for everything, and all of the good things that we have and shall be given are your generosity to us. And we thank you for it, Lord. And so we pray, our God, that we would turn this not into an occasion for grumbling against you or of pride, but that we would use this, even as you intended it for your own disciples, as an encouragement to us that you're well pleased when your servants serve you. So grant to us such an affection and longing for that, and such a joy in your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.